If you would, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We looked at verses 1 through 3 last time, but I want you to get the full context for these things. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. You might remember from 2 weeks ago that we spent a lot of time looking at that first phrase or section of chapter 3 where we're told by Paul to rejoice in the Lord. And I said a couple things about that that I want to remind you of tonight before we break into 4 through 11. First of all, remember the context for him saying, rejoice in the Lord. The context is suffering. Paul is in prison. He's in prison yet once again. As he writes this letter, he's under house arrest, he's falsely accused, and he's living as a beggar. That means that his daily needs are met only as people have pity on him and give him food or money or whatever it is he needs. He's suffering. And as we saw back when we looked at it, he's been suffering pretty much his whole life since he became a Christian. He's been suffering terribly. And so that's the person telling us to rejoice in the Lord. It's not someone who's had an easy life and just finds it cute or interesting or fun to tell people to be happy. It's someone who's suffering and has found a way to suffer and still rejoice in the Lord. Not only is Paul suffering, though, in chapter 1, 29 through 30, he tells the Philippian church, you are going to suffer just like you see me suffering right now. He says, for to you it has been granted, or actually literally in Greek, gifted. It's like a blessing. To you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. In other words, I'm going before you, and you're going to walk in the same path of suffering. So when Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, he's saying it as someone who is suffering, speaking to people who he knows will be suffering, and calling on them to rejoice, not in the circumstances of their lives, which are going to be really bad, but in who they are in Christ. This is not, as we said 2 weeks ago, this is not a psychological joy. He's not saying, be happy with yourself, because if you're happy with yourself, you will have a better life. That's not what he's saying. Nor is this a personality thing, where if you happen to be a joyful person, then, you know, you can pass the test of chapter 3, verse 1, and if you're not a happy person, you can't. It's not what he's talking about. A lot of us have different ways of showing joy. Some of us, when we look joyful, we look like this. And some of us, like Carolyn, you know when she's joyful, you can't miss it. The whole church knows. It's not a personality thing here. It's a joy that the Christian has in who they are in Christ and who Christ is, and that cannot be taken away by anything that happens in life. And that's why a Christian can face terminal cancer and be happy. That's why a Christian can have their spouse taken away from them and be happy. That's why a Christian can have their job taken away from them and be joyful. Because their joy is not founded in the shifting sand of circumstances or in their personality or in some kind of psychological mind game where they talk themselves into being happy. But their joy is found in hard truth. Who Jesus is and what he has done for you, once for all, on the cross and in the resurrection, eternal and unchangeably for you, that it cannot be taken away from you, no amount of persecution or suffering. And Paul seeks to have the Philippians rooted then in joy in the Lord, not in circumstances or in any other thing, but in the Lord. Then, in the first couple verses, 2 and 3, he attacks these false teachers. You remember what we said 2 weeks ago? The false teachers were seeking to move that joy from Christ to what? Religion. Religion, at its center, at its heart, is about rituals and rules. If you grow up in a Roman Catholic context, you know this. Roman Catholicism is not about faith in Christ and receiving the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism is about rituals. At the center of everything is rituals. That's why you need a priesthood, even though no priesthood is ever mentioned in the New Testament, and none of the apostles ever claimed to be priests. The priesthood was invented when Roman Catholicism moved the ritual to the center because they believed the people too dumb to understand salvation by faith through grace. That's the essence of religion, not just Roman Catholicism, but Buddhism, Hinduism, any religion. At its center, religion is always about ritual and rules. In this case, circumcision. And these false teachers had come into the church and were trying to move their boastful, joyful confidence, you see that in verse 3, from Jesus to the flesh, specifically to rituals and rules, to make them religious people instead of gospel people. And we said last week, joy is too heavy a thing, too profound a thing to be held up by rules and rituals and our keeping of rules and rituals. Now we have, I said this last week, we have as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, rules and rituals. But the rules and rituals are never the center of our faith. Unlike religion, the center of our faith is not the message of what we do for God or how we build through the sacrament or through our actions a bridge to God. But rather, for us as gospel Christians, the center is always how God in Christ built a bridge to us, came and did for us once for all what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why when we inherited this building, we moved the Lord's Supper off of the central, totally central occupying place that it had in this room, and we put it down below the pulpit. Because it's only as you understand the gospel that any of that makes any sense. And the point of that is to make you get this, through which you are saved, by faith, through grace. The rules and the rituals only serve to draw you into the center, which is the gospel, the announcement, not of what we do for God, but the announcement of what God has done for us that we never could have done for ourselves. And what was going on in Philippi, and it's going on today in New Jersey and all over the world, is that there are people out there whose desire is to move you and move me from our confidence in who Christ is for us and what he has done to a confidence in rules and regulations and attitudes and our achievements, and in the performance of certain rituals, whether that ritual is the Lord's Supper, baptism, just coming to church every Sunday, whatever it is. Those things become then your confidence that you are a Christian and your confidence that God is happy with you because you're doing these things. Instead of your confidence, verse 3, your boast, literally in Greek, being in Christ and not in the flesh or in any ritual or rule that might be out there. That is the context then of what we're looking at. Now in verse 4, Paul will speak of his conversion from religion to a time in his life when he was trusting in rules and rituals to make him right with God, to the time when his boast became nothing but Christ, and actually, and remember this is key, a time when he lost all his rule-keeping and all his ritual-keeping and gained nothing but Christ and said, I don't care. I'd rather have Christ than all this other stuff. So now he tells us of his conversion. Look with me at beginning with verse 4. He begins, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Here's a ritual. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's what, if you were a real Jew, the eighth day, that means you were serious about your faith. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a noteworthy tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he was a serious Jew, probably indicating his ability to speak Hebrew and read Hebrew. Most Jews at this time could not do that. He was a serious guy. Concerning the law of Pharisee, there you have the rules, carefully following the rules. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word zeal doesn't mean much to us, but if you read the literature from the period in which Paul's writing, zeal refers to often to the Maccabean revolts, and it refers to your willingness to die for Judaism and your willingness to kill for Judaism, including the killing of Gentiles who seek to pollute and enter into the Jewish world. That's usually what that term is about. And he's saying, in terms of zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that is in the rules, regulations, and rituals of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And then he goes one step further, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things, not just those things, but everything, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as literally dung, that I may gain Christ. This is a conversion from religion where there's a trust in who you are based on your ritual and law-keeping to a trust only in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he'll get to more of that in a moment. So here you see again the foundation for joy in Paul's own life. At one time, he rejoiced in his heritage and who he was through ritual and rule. That was his joy, that was his, verse 3, boastful confidence was in the flesh. And he had an incredible, successful life that way. He was the equivalent today of an archbishop. He was someone of tremendous religious importance. And yet, he counted all that as dung, literally dung, in comparison with knowing Christ. That's what religion is compared to the gospel of Christ. It's just dung. And that's what he says here. So you have the conversion. Now look at the benefits, he says, came from this switch from religion to the gospel. Beginning in verse 9, you have justification, what we'll call justification. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Justification, especially for you kids, is just a fancy word of talking about being declared righteous by God. We're talking about here sin as it is guilt. Sin as it is guilt. When we sin, which we do on a daily basis, it is horrific before God's eyes. He says that everywhere in the scriptures, that he is holy, that he cannot look on sin. And it brings upon us guilt. Sin, Paul says, deserves death. Every sin. And he teaches that in many different places, especially Romans. And so justification is the power of salvation through faith in Christ to deal with the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin in our lives. And so we are justified then by faith in Christ, so that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours through faith in him. And notice verse 9 at the beginning, and be found in him. It's not just like God has this pile of righteousness up there in heaven, and when you put your faith in Christ, He scoops out some and dumps it on you. Okay? That's often the way we think about righteousness, especially in Arminian circles. The idea is that Christ merited all this, and then when you choose God, He takes a lump and He dumps it on you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God took you, placed you in Christ, crucified Christ on the cross, raised Him from the dead, and all that happened to you, it's in Him. So this justification isn't some like abstract thing that was given to you. It's part of your union, your living union through the Spirit with the living Jesus Christ. So that when God the Father looks at you, He sees His Son. Just like before you were saved, He looked at you and saw Adam and saw his sin. Now He looks at you and sees His Son, and so you're declared righteous. So as He made this move from religion to the gospel, the first thing the gospel does is deals with the guilt we have from sin that every single one of us has. Deals decisively, finally, with that guilt, gives us the righteousness of Christ in Him by faith. So as Paul says elsewhere, no one can boast because we get the righteousness not through works, but by faith. Second of all, here's the second blessing that he got as he made this conversion from religion to Christ. Verse 10, sanctification, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Justification is God dealing with the guilt of sin. Sanctification is a big word for growing in grace or becoming more righteous, becoming more like Christ. And it's salvation dealing with the power of sin. You see, sin brings guilt, but sin is also a power, a corrupting power. When sin reigns and rules in our body, we obey, Paul says, its lusts. We're enslaved to sin, Paul says, and other places. And here Paul talks about this new thing that has happened now in Christ, that Christ's death and resurrection are now beginning to work themselves out in His life so that His life is being conformed. The end of that verse. Being conformed to the death and, earlier, the resurrection of Christ. So not only does salvation in Christ deal with your guilt from sin, it deals with the ongoing power of sin and your life breaking that power and enabling the Christian to grow as the death and resurrection of Christ are lived out in your lives. You know that I often make the point when I talk about resurrection to remind you, resurrection is just a big word for change. It's about the ultimate change, right? From death to life. That's what that word means. So when Paul says here, that this resurrection that I may know, and remember in his thinking, know means experience, that I may experience the power of His resurrection, he is talking about change, real change. The movement from death and sin and its domination of our lives to life. Just as Christ moved from death to life, so the Christian is moving as he grows from the path of death and living in sin and being enslaved in sin to now being Christ. And so the resurrection is seen in us if we're Christians. Not perfectly, but it's seen in us as we put off sin and as we begin to walk in newness of life. But it's not just the resurrection. Remember, look at the end of the verse. Not only is His resurrection seen in us, here comes the unpopular point, His death and His sufferings are seen in us. A lot of places you'll go, a lot of books you read are very excited about the resurrection of Christ being seen in us as we change, but aren't quite as excited about the death and the sufferings of Christ being seen in us as we change. But the Bible calls us as much to death as to life. Did you know that? It calls you as much to die to yourself as it calls you to live to Christ in resurrection newness. It is as much a call to put to death yourself and everything you love about yourself, all your desire for yourself, all the selfishness that is just so much a part of who we are, and to live for him. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me." Why you take up the cross when you follow Christ? To die on it. To die to yourself. So not only does the power of the gospel deal with sin as guilt, making us holy and righteous before God, it also comes into our life like a burning power. It breaks the shackles of sin, and it begins to work out in us the resurrection, the death. The resurrection, the death. Resurrection, you see, when you're able through newness to act and love others, to act righteously. And the death, you see, as you put to death yourself and that plaguing self-interest and selfishness that just drives all of us. So Paul found, when he moved from religion to the gospel, justification, sanctification, and then lastly, glorification in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The final outcome of God dealing with sin in your life through the gospel is that you share in Jesus' resurrection. This is what Pastor Trefsgar has been teaching us for several weeks now from 1 Corinthians 15. That being united to Christ, remember what we said before, that being united to him means you will share in a resurrection like his. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, right? That if you are joined to him in faith, justified in him, sanctified in him, surely your end result will be the same as was true in his life, which is resurrection life. And so not only did he find justification and sanctification, the dealing of sin as guilt and power, he also found a final verdict, a final solution to all his problems, to all his sin, to all his needs, in the glorification that comes by faith in Jesus Christ and leads to the resurrection from the dead. All this came as he moved from religion to the gospel. From religion to the gospel. And when he moved from religion to the gospel, now he found something to build joy on. And he's telling the Philippians, don't go back to religion. That will never give you joy. The command is, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice what? Where? In the Lord. Not in religion, but in the Lord who gives sanctification, justification, and glorification to those that are in him and are united to him. Two things as we close that I want you to ponder as you go away tonight, along with all that I've already said. First of all, never ever separate doctrine and living in your life. Never separate theology, the study of the Bible, from how you live your everyday life. A lot of people in the church today seem to think that if you think a lot about the Bible, there's something wrong with you. And a lot of people would say, rejoicing in the Lord means reading chapter 3, verse 1, and then not reading 2 through 11, which are full of theology. Because theology is just confusing, it just distracts you from the real issue. So a lot of people love to quote chapter 3, verse 1, or one of those, rejoice in the Lord, and just say to you, you know, in passing at work, or say, rejoice in the Lord, without the theology. But notice what Paul does. Paul says, you have a practical problem, Philippians. You don't have joy in the Lord. I have a theological solution to your problem. He's done this twice now for us. In chapter 2, they had another practical problem. They were fighting with each other in the church. And do you remember what Paul did in chapter 2? In response to their fighting, what does he give them? Does he give them just some kind of little blurb? You know, get along. Try and love everybody. Bumper sticker. You know, here you go. No, he gives us this profound piece of theology where he says, you don't understand the incarnation of Christ. Let me explain to you how Christ left glory and came down and served, and how that is to inform your life and will lead you into service to each other and will end the bickering and fighting in your midst. In a similar way, he says here, you have a practical problem. How are you going to rejoice in the Lord while your life gets shot to pieces? And I have, he says, a theological and doctrinal solution for you. Understand justification. He says, if you get justification, if you get who you are in Jesus, it will allow you to rejoice when life goes terribly wrong. Never, when you're talking to your children, to your friends, to your family, don't believe for a moment that practical problems don't need theological solutions. They do. So preach good theology to yourself, to your children. Remember that you're saved by grace through faith. Somebody maybe is here wondering, are you saying to me, Matthew, that my marriage needs justification by faith? Yes, it does. Because only a spouse who believes that they are saved by grace apart from works will have the security in Christ and the humility to talk and hear from their spouse about the things they've done wrong. You see, if you believe that it's through your efforts, if you don't get justification by faith, you will be a very insecure, defensive, and judgmental person, because it'll all be all about the rules and the rituals. And that will make for a miserable marriage. That will make for a miserable parent-child relationship. But if you get justification by faith, when you're talking to that child or to your spouse, you'll remember, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner received as righteous in Christ's sight only for the work that he did for me. So yes, practical problems have theological answers and solutions. Never separate those two. Never. And when you find yourself struggling practically in some very practical area, dig into Scripture, dig into theology, into doctrine. Go back to truth and let truth shape those feelings, change those feelings, mold your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus, so that you can say with Paul that I trade all things for the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've lost everything and count it as nothing that I may know him. It's the most practical thing you could possibly do or understand in this life. Second of all, never allow yourself nor teach others to in any way separate themselves from the very person of Christ. Very person of Christ. Notice all through this passage the repetition of in him, in the Lord, in him. Once you remove yourself from who you are in Christ, and you look at yourself or you look at anybody else without union in Jesus, when you take away union with Jesus and you look at a person or yourself, you separate the believer from his living union with Jesus, you have destroyed that person. You have destroyed the picture, the true picture of yourself. It can never be done. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and here's some theology, so keep your ears open, says this, ask this question: what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church, that's those who've really received Christ by faith, what's the grace which they have with Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. What are they saying there? They're saying that all these gifts, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, whatever you want to name, everything you have comes as simply one, a manifestation of one great reality, union with Jesus. And the minute you see the world, the minute you see yourself or anybody else in this room outside of that reality, union with the living Lord, things are going to go downhill real quick. Paul does not see things that way, but everywhere, you saw in Ephesians 1 that Pastor Tresco read, he sees us in Him. All the benefits, all the goodness, all the glory, everything we have comes from union with Christ. The moment you lay that aside, there is nothing but despair. So never separate these two things. Never separate theology from life. And never separate Christ from the believer. To do so is to go back to dead religion and away from the gospel that is the only sure foundation for joy. Let's pray. Father, even this hour and this day and the week following, our joy will be under attack. We'll be tempted to find our joy in our accomplishments and how our life is going. We'll be tempted to despair because of our own sin, because of our brokenness. And our joy will be swept away by the changing tides of life. Father, we pray in that moment that through your Spirit and through your Word, we might remember who we are in Christ. Remember how infinitely rich we are in Him. That even those gathered here would remember, even this week, the testimony of Paul, who had, religiously speaking, everything you could ever want, found Christ and considered all of that nothing in comparison with knowing Him. And it is that very Christ we know tonight as your people, for we are in Him by faith. Father, may our joy abound this week. Joy not in changing circumstances or in devices, but joy in the Lord, who is our everything. Father, show us Christ by faith in our hearts, and give us that joy, we pray, in His name. Amen.